Matthew chapter 4, and I will read in your hearing this morning verses 18 through 22. 18 through 22. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. For those of you who are visiting and just tuning in, we are systematically working through the Gospel of Matthew, and we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. This is God's inerrant, infallible, inspired word. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. That's for the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow with me this morning, dear congregation, as we ask the Lord for help in the ministry of His Word. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord, we wish to see Jesus. Open our hearts, Lord, and give us the grit, grace, and audacity to do in our daily lives what we have heard, read, and described of the disciples, that they immediately left habit, possession, and family to follow the Lord of glory. Father, we confess to you that as we consider these three areas, that even as Christians, we struggle to give them up to Jesus. We want to be the Lord over all of them. And in reality, we are the Lord of none of them. But we have attached ourselves through faith to one who is the Lord of all things. And I pray, Father, that our confession of Him as Lord, Lord of all, Lord of us, Lord of every sphere of our life would be the reality by Your grace and for Your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus' words here, "follow me," are the battle cry of discipleship. Follow me. Literally in the Greek, come after me. Come after me. And when we read this, we read it on the surface from the lens of Jesus calling the apostles in that position as apostles. And certainly it is that. We don't deny that. But the heart of this pericope, this passage, this section in Matthew, is Jesus' words, "follow me." Again, I say, "follow me," upon the lips of our Lord is the battle cry of discipleship. And I submit to you this morning, dear congregation, that without the two-pronged mission of the church of evangelism and discipleship, the church will die. And you say, "you don't sound like a Calvinist when you say that. You seem to be giving too much prominence to man's place. And after all, do we not have the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church?" Yes, yes, and amen. I agree with all those things. But it's just that kind of thinking that leads us into the cloister of comfort that causes us to forget our two-pronged mission as the church. And that two-pronged mission is to evangelize and discipleship and disciple. And to the degree that we refuse to do that, we're too busy to do that, we forget that that's what we're supposed to do, and instead we fill the church schedule and the church calendar with things that are rubbing shoulders with believers only, and there's no effort whatsoever, whether it is organized or unorganized, it doesn't matter, to get out and evangelize, and then in the midst of this place disciple, then we should be concerned that our lampstand will be taken away. The two-pronged mission of the church is to evangelize and disciple. This is the Great Commission, is it not, dear people of God? Matthew 28, You know, there's a lot of talk today, a lot of questions being raised, a lot of books being written trying to answer the question, what is the mission of the church? Well, you don't need to spill much ink. It's right there in Matthew 28. The Great Commission is to go and make disciples and teach them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, I want to invite you to come along with me to consider this battle cry of discipleship, follow me. And first, I want you to hear this battle cry of discipleship through three different lenses. The first lens, which I've already mentioned, is the narrow lens of apostleship. When Jesus tells these four disciples, follow me, it is first and foremost in that context, considering the apostleship of the disciples. When we consider what these men became, that is what we are considering, the narrow lens of apostleship. They were called as disciples. They were called to be apostles. What is an apostle but really the Greek concept or the Greek counterpart of the Hebrew shaliach, which means somebody who is sent, somebody who is an emissary, somebody who stands in the place of another. You might even call them a plenipotentiary. Okay, some of you boys and girls are learning that word as you're studying U.S. history, okay? But one who stands in the place of another and proclaims and heralds. And in this lens, in this capacity, this does not apply to any of you. Now, some of you say, well, I came from a church where there were apostles there. And I say, that's funny. There are no more apostles, okay? They died out in the first century. John was probably the last. Probably he died on Patmos. We don't know. There are no more apostles. Okay. To be an apostle, you had to be there with Jesus. You had to be there from the beginnings of his ministry, even all the way back to John the Baptist. So this narrow lens doesn't apply to any of us. But let's go on to consider a second lens. This second lens of follow me could refer to vocational ministry. And this is when we think about the modern counterpart to the apostles' roles. Okay, so when we think of, well, what is an apostle? Well, one who declares the excellencies of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ, one who preaches law and gospel, one who preaches the revelation of Jesus Christ, one who is a herald, one who cries out, a town crier. Then we could say that the closest counterpart to that today would be ministers of the gospel, would be missionaries. OK, in fact, the word missionary really comes from a Latin, and it does go back to Greek, but comes from a Latin missive. And boys and girls, you might hear in that word missile. And what happens with a missile? Well, a missile is sent out, right? And so a missionary is sent out by who? By the church. Under the name and banner of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes, especially about 10, 12 years ago, there was this big movement of the missional movement, and everything became missions. And people would go around saying, well, everybody's a missionary. Well, yes and no. We're all a missionary, I guess, in the sense that we're sojourners here. This is not our homeland, and we have a homeland to which we're going, and we have a mission here as sojourners, and that is to proclaim Jesus Christ. Absolutely. But there is an official capacity, you see, in which some are called as missionaries. Not all of you are called as missionaries. Not all of you are called as ministers. Not all of you are called as counselors and Bible translators, but we need them all. But it is in this official capacity that the Lord does call some to follow him. And this is important. And I want to say this. I think there's two extremes we need to avoid when we think about vocational ministry, missionaries, counselors, ministers primarily. And the first extreme is the extreme of saying or thinking or implying that everybody should become full-time ministers and missionaries. I once heard a popular youth preacher. Youth preachers are given to making radical statements. Okay, it's you go to these youth conferences and everybody's got to one-up one another, right? And one time, this is a real story. I'm not making this up. One time this youth conference speaker basically said, it's God's will for all of you to be missionaries. Well, I'm like, good grief. Are you privy to the counsels of God? You know God's secret counsel? You have archetypal knowledge? No, you don't have archetypal knowledge. You have ectypal knowledge. You don't know what God's will is. Don't be telling these kids that. Some of these kids might be the next scientist. Some of these kids might find the cure to cancer. Don't stop them from that. If the Lord comes, don't say, if the Lord comes, you should be evangelized. No! If the Lord comes, you should be in the lab trying to figure out a cure for cancer if that's what the Lord has called you to do. Stop being more spiritual than God. It's frustrating. No, we need Christians in every line of work in society. The call to be salt and light in the world is the task of the whole church, not just leaders in the church. And we need salt and light everywhere. We need salt and light in the public education system. Right? We need Christians. You know, this idea that, oh, we're just going to pull up stakes and we're going to get out. Okay, and then it's totally given to darkness. You know, I was in the public school system. As a teacher, I'm a product of the public school system, okay? And one of the things that I noticed is that every once in a while I would have a teacher that maybe I didn't know they were a Christian. I wasn't even a Christian at that time, but I just knew there was something different about this person. They beamed, they glowed, there was something unique about them. And then I later found out that they were Christians. We need people like that in the public school system. So avoid the extreme of saying everybody needs to be ministers and everybody needs to be missionaries. On the other hand, there's another extreme of getting so comfortable with, well, if God's going to call them, he's going to call them. Well, God uses means. And we should not assume that the next generation of leaders in the church will be cultivated without challenging people within the church to consider if God is calling them to that and even encouraging them to try their hand at it. I've been a part of many short-term missions trips. I've led a number of them down in various parts of Mexico. And if you talk to church leaders and especially some missionaries about short-term mission trips, there's mixed reviews about how to think about them. Some missionaries will tell you, I don't really think they're worth much because you get these Americans that come from el otro lado, the other side of, you know, the States, and they don't speak Spanish, and they therefore can't preach the gospel, and there's not much that they can do. And my job here as a missionary is to preach the gospel and disciple. So it doesn't really help out. Now the missionaries say, well, no, it does help out because, you know, you got to give a glass of cold water before people listen to you. And maybe a glass of cold water is building some houses for people. And there's definitely a place for that. But the more I've thought about it over the years, I've come to the conclusion, and this is my penultimate conclusion, my unseasoned and non-final conclusion. But I think short-term mission trips are less about the missionaries and even less about the target group of the people there and more about potential missionaries. In other words, let me put it this way. How are people going to know if they sense a call to the mission field? How are they going to know if it's for them or not? Well, one of the ways we can give them an opportunity to figure out is to expose them to the mission field, right? Let me take you to the mission field. And there's some of you in this place, I've had conversations with you, that you're thinking in that direction. And I will stand before you and before God and say, it is our responsibility, Josh, Pastor Jim, and Pastor Ken, to give you that opportunity. So that's what we'll be talking about on Friday, brother. Okay? We need to give opportunities for you to be exposed to missions. Because in the same way that there might be a budding scientist, okay, to discover the cure for cancer, there might be a budding missionary. And we need to cultivate that as the church. So short-term mission trips, there's definitely a place for them. So we've looked at this call to follow me through the lens of apostleship. And now we've looked at it through the broader lens of vocational ministry. But then the time that I want to spend, the rest of the time I want to spend is through this universal lens of Christian discipleship. When we read these words, there is a sense in which these words, follow me, apply to every single Christian who professes the name of Jesus Christ. It's for all men, women, boys and girls who name the name of Christ. So I want to go on then secondly, as we think about this lens, that's what we're going to look at this text for the rest of our time. Looking at follow me through the lens of universal discipleship. And I want to ask the question, what does it mean that Jesus calls us? What does it mean that Jesus calls us to follow him? What does that mean? I'm going to submit to you this morning. It means at least three things. At least three things. Here's the first thing that it means. He calls us to salvation. He calls us to salvation. He said to them, follow me. Come after me. In this world, whoever you are, you inevitably follow someone or something. I don't care what it is. You know, the zeitgeist came along, the whole woke movement, and the world said, we will follow you wherever you go. And if somebody doesn't toe the line, we will cancel them. And if somebody is a naysayer on social media, we will crush them. But we will follow you wherever you go. And they think that they're being independent in their thinking. They're not being independent in their thinking. They're slaves to the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. Everybody follows someone or something. Okay? Frank Sinatra says, I did it my way. No, you didn't, Frank. You followed your own gut. You followed the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's nothing new under the sun. People have been doing it for millennia. Okay? You follow the broad destruction of the path to hell if you follow your own desire and belly. So Jesus comes in the midst of all that. And what does he say? He says, follow me. Follow me out of the darkness. Follow me into the light. Follow me out of these shackles and chains and be liberated. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So first off, Jesus calls us to salvation. But secondly, Jesus calls us to be disciples. He calls us to be disciples. Now, you know what disciple means in the Greek? It means nothing more than a follower. That's all it is. It's a follower. You are a disciple of someone or something. It may be money, it may be fame, it may be clout, it may be something, but you are a follower of something, make no mistake. You're not as unique as you think you are. I remember when I was in high school, the big thing back then was alternative. And the whole idea was to be different than everybody. But what we didn't realize then, that I now realize now, is everybody was being different, so nobody was different. Okay? We were all trying to be like Kurt Cobain, right? But nobody was different. Everybody was the same. You follow someone, and Jesus is saying, come follow me. Now, what makes these people disciples? What makes the apostles disciples? What makes you a disciple? Let me give you three things, three answers to that question. Number one, the order of discipleship. The order of discipleship. You know, in the first century, it was common for students to find a rabbi and ask that rabbi if they could follow him. And what it was, is they would say, we will pay for all your needs. So every rabbi who had his band of disciples, they were funding his teaching ministry. That's what it was. And what they would do is they would come to the rabbi and they would say, Rabbi, can we sit at your feet and sprinkle ourselves in the ashes of your teaching? So the order was the student comes and seeks out the teacher. Do we see that here? We see the absolute reverse here. Who comes after who here? Jesus comes after disciples. And this is a greater theological model of what God does. You don't come to God, dear friend. We do come to God, but we come with all of our perverted and horrible concepts of God. Okay? God comes to us. You did not choose me, Jesus says, but I chose you. God comes to us. God seeks us out. God rips the mask off of our eyes. He causes the scales to fall from our eyes and he unstops our ears and he gives us a heart that would desire to pursue him and come after him. And after he has done that, then he puts out the gospel call and he says, follow me. And lo and behold, wonder of wonders, we want to follow him. Whereas yesterday we could care less about him. That's called the gift of regeneration. God changes our hearts. So, contrary to the common model then, and I would say contrary to the model now in many evangelical circles, we don't pursue God. There's nobody who seeks God. Nobody. God seeks us. So that's the order of discipleship. But I want you to notice, secondly, what makes these people disciples? Again, I'd say, secondly, the model of discipleship. The model of discipleship. You know, Jesus physically came to them and he said, follow me. Jesus isn't physically here. He has ascended. So how do we follow Jesus today? We follow Jesus by imitating Jesus that we see in others. Let me say that again. We follow Jesus by imitating the Jesus that is imitated in others. And Paul said this, right? 1 Corinthians 11, 1. Follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Men and women follow Jesus by following others who follow Jesus. In the church, Christ is present in his people through his Spirit. And the idea is that those who have been trained by the Spirit and have had an ample showing of the Spirit should disciple those who need a little more training and imitating of Christ through the Spirit. But what makes these disciples? Thirdly, the cost of discipleship. In a thumbnail sketch, it will cost you everything. It will cost you everything. I want you to notice, beloved, please look at the text with me. In these two episodes of the four disciples that he calls them to, well, they leave three things. I want you to notice them. In verse 20, they leave their nets, that is, their habit. In verse 22, they leave their boat, that is, their occupation. And in verse 22, they leave their father, that is, their family. Habit, possession, family. Jesus calls us to varying degrees. It's not the same for everyone. He calls us to leave all these things. Now, let me just say, he calls us to leave habit. And in some cases, where what was second nature to us before Christ is now impossible in Christ. Your habits, what you give your time to, what you give your desires to. Maybe you were a kleptomaniac, a thief before you came to Christ. It was just second nature to you. You didn't think twice about it. The only thing you thought twice about is where are the cameras in the store. That's all you thought about. And now you think, I can't do that. I can't rob. I can't break that commandment. Maybe before you were a womanizer or you were a loose woman and you just slept with whoever. You didn't think twice about it. That's how your parents were. That's how your role model. They slept with whoever you want. And now you say, I can't break the seventh commandment. The Lord has done too much for me. I am not my own, but I've been bought at a price, and that blood is precious. And I trample upon that blood when I think that I could slip into the covers of any man or woman. We think twice about those things now. We leave habit. And for some of you, that means that you left your job. Maybe you're a bartender and your job was just getting people drunk. I mean, the drunker, the better. You see dollar signs in your eyes. Or maybe you were, and I've seen this, I knew a man who was a website designer for a porn site. And after he got saved, like, I can't do this anymore. I just can't do it. This is not becoming of a Christian. Left his habit. Sometimes God calls us to leave property, our boats, our possessions. There are things we must give up. Whereas you didn't think twice about working on Sunday, now it's a problem. Whereas you didn't think twice about being a workaholic, now you see it as an idol. You have to give things up. Maybe, listen, it's not just the job. It's the lifestyle that the job gives you. And some of you have had to work through that in your own marriages. Is there anything wrong with the woman working? Not necessarily. That's not the question. The question is, why is she working? Okay? That's the question. Following Jesus often pitches a wedge between us and family and friends. Even if the relationship is not cut off, it's radically changed, is it not? Now, I want you to notice something here, just to qualify this. This may not sound as radical as it really is, because later we read of Peter's house, so it's not like he gave up his home. We read about his concern for his mother-in-law, so he was still married. It's not like he walked away from his wife. Maybe he wanted to walk away from his mother-in-law, I don't know, but he didn't, okay? And we still see their fishing boat, so they didn't necessarily give it up. So what are we to take away from this? It may not be that the Lord is calling you in your particular set of circumstances to walk away from something, but he is calling you to radically rearrange your priority about how you think about those things. Did you hear me? Because this is something that not only non-believers need to hear, but we as Christians, beloved, need to hear. If Christ and His kingdom is not the burning center, the compass that tells you what true north is in your marriage relationship, in your job relationship, in how you think about church and how you think about the Lord's Day, morning and evening, how you think about business meetings, how you think about your covenant that you made before God to be holy and walk in holiness. If you think of those things like a credit card agreement that you just click on, but you could really care less about, then you haven't followed Jesus. It is a radical reprioritization of your life. That's why I don't like some. I get it. I'm not throwing them under the bus. But sometimes they're like, it's God, family, country. OK, well, thanks, cowboy. But here's the thing. OK, it shouldn't be God and then everything else. It's God in everything else. Right. Because if you get down to five or six and it's money, it gives the impression that as long as I go to church, I can do whatever I want with the money. No, you can't. You glorify God with your money. You glorify God with the money that you don't have. You glorify God with being content with what you have. That's what it looks like to prioritize and follow Jesus in all these things. Now, some of you understand more than others what it means to have to break off ties with family. For some of us, perhaps those who were born into Christian homes and environments, there's not been much of a radical break, right? Your parents are Christians. Their parents are Christians. Eight generations down. So when the Lord calls you to follow Christ, it's like, it's kind of seamless. And praise God for that. Like, that's okay. As our brother Isaac said, you don't have to be a swashbuckling pirate, okay? And then come to Christ. Like, you can come to Christ in the lap of the church. And that's okay. But for others, the break has been radical because your parents weren't Christians. Your brothers and sisters aren't Christians, and you are the black sheep. And from time to time, Satan probably whispers in your ear and tells you it wasn't worth it. You see all the grief that you have to experience. All your family goes on a vacation on Sunday and you're like, hey, I'll be there Friday and Saturday, but I'm not going to be there Sunday. Don't hit me. OK, and they're like, what's wrong with you? Family, I know family, but Christ comes before family. I'm going to worship with my brothers and sisters. That's my family. We have an episode of this in Jesus' life. He said, hey, your brothers and your mother are calling you to come. What's going to be his priority? He said, who are my mothers and my brothers? Look around. Those who do the will of God, those are my brothers and my mothers and my fathers. Jesus gives us the priority for family. But coming back to it, those of you who have had to make a radical break, and perhaps Satan and the world and the flesh have whispered in your ear and saying, you know, it wasn't worth it. You've gotten too religious without warrant. You need to settle down a little bit. You need to be a little more normal. You know, you've kind of crossed the line into fanaticism. I want you to stop listening to Satan, and I want you to be comforted by the words of Jesus. Don't turn there. Just listen in Matthew 19, 27 to 30. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then shall we have? Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, in the new world, that is the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold. And will inherit eternal life, but many who are first will be last and the last first. Brothers and sisters, let that be a comfort to you. Some of you I know, I've talked with you, I've cried with you, I've prayed for you, I continue to pray for you. We've swapped stories of being rejected because we have put Christ and His kingdom as a priority over other things. But not only does He call us to salvation, first, secondly, He calls us to be disciples, thirdly, when He says, follow me, it means, beloved, that we are to make disciples. Follow me, verse 19, and I will make you what? Fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. You catch fish. Jesus was turning a beautiful phrase. You catch fish. I'm going to make you those who catch men. This is the Great Commission. And every Christian bears some responsibility to both share the gospel and disciple. It's not just catching the fish, right? Okay? You've got to do everything after that, all right? Don't follow the analogy too far, okay? It's like, oh, catching men, we're going to put hooks in their mouths. No. Okay, with the preaching of the gospel, we will hook them in through the Spirit, yes. But the analogy breaks down. We are called to evangelize and disciple, but I'll hasten to add, listen to me, this looks different for everyone, okay? That we should evangelize is not controversial. You should evangelize. How we are to evangelize differs from person to person and season to season. I don't expect an introvert to be an extrovert. You know, if you disagree with me, I want just for sake of argument, thought experiment, okay? If you think that everybody should be out on the street preaching the gospel, handing out tracts, being a little Ray Comfort, which, great, I don't think everyone should do that. Help me understand when Paul gives the body metaphor in 1 Corinthians 12. Help me understand why he says there are presentable parts and unpresentable parts. And the presentable parts, you know, we shield them, okay? And then there's the mouth. That's the presentable part. Does he say that everybody is the mouth? No, doesn't say that. In fact, he gives the impression that there's some that we don't want to put on the front lines. There's some that we don't want to put on the front lines. Is that okay? Yeah, that's okay. If by front lines you mean that everybody's got to be out preaching. No, I don't think that, and nor should you. I don't expect an introvert to be an extrovert. I don't expect an extrovert to be an introvert. If I'm talking to somebody who's an extrovert and somebody who is gifted in preaching the gospel, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to exhort them to get out there and preach the gospel. But we have even some sisters and brothers in our church that, you know, it's painful for them to say anything in public. Am I going to load their conscience with guilt because they can't speak publicly? They got an F in spoken communication in college? No! If I did, I would not be a good pastor. No, but I am going to encourage them in their personal relationships as they have opportunity. Okay, when they have opportunity in those one-on-one conversations with an unbelieving family member or friend, share the gospel. Share your testimony. But it's not just person to person, it's also season to season. Listen to me. Moms and dads, your primary responsibility for making disciples is your children. I did not say exclusive because some people have the bandwidth to do it all. I'm gonna come around the back door and say, you probably don't, okay? Sometimes we think we have the sixth gear. Sometimes we think we have the bandwidth to do it all. But here's the reality of it that I found in my 43 years walking on God's green earth and heard from other people who have walked on earth with Jesus longer than I am. Somewhere, somehow, something's got to give, right? You can't do it all. And I have seen well-meaning Christians who are there morning and evening, are discipling 10, 15 people, are involved in book clubs, they've got their blog, right? They're writing on their blog, and every day there's an entry, and it sounds so holy and spiritual, and they're neglecting their children. If you're doing that, your priorities are upside down. God doesn't want you to disciple those 15 people. He wants you to disciple your children. Your children come first. You start with your household, and you want a proof text for this? It applies to ministers, but I would say it trickles down to all Christians. Paul says, if a man cannot manage his own household, what right does he have being a manager in the household of God? Don't be the superstar Christian who has all these things on his shelf, ministry, this, that, and the other thing, and your responsibilities at home are neglected. Something has to give. I would see this in seminary all the time. I saw guys that would have a five class load, and they're going to every extracurricular event that's going on during the semester, especially if there's food. Okay, and John Piper comes to speak at Southern, and they're there like fanboys running after him. Makes me sick. Okay, and they're going to every single chapel. And then the end of the semester comes, and you know what they have to do? They have to ask their professor for an extension because they haven't finished their papers. And I want to say, please don't give them an extension. They need to experience the consequences of their neglect and dereliction. You know what I was doing when you were going to chapel? I locked myself in the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary prayer room, and for an hour and a half, I was looking over my Hebrew flashcards. That's what I was doing. Because I don't have the bandwidth to do it all. And I have a flash bulletin for some of you. You don't either. And if you're experiencing meltdown and chaos in your life, it may just be that you have too many things on your plate. Can I say that again lovingly as a pastor? I'm not saying this for Christians out in the ether, okay, in the electronic internet world. I'm saying this to you, my dear congregation. Some of you have too many things on your plate and you're wondering, what's going on? Why are things not going well? Why are the wheels falling off? You can't do it all. So let me give a few points of application here. Three. Number one, and some of this is going to be repetition. Be realistic with your evangelism and discipleship expectations. You know, in an ideal world, we would share the gospel with people. And like was the case with Jesus calling disciples to himself, the people with whom we share the gospel would immediately drop everything. Wouldn't that be wonderful? In all your evangelism encounters, you just share the gospel with them, and they just leave everything, right? And they just come and they bow the knee, they fill out the conversion card and you're good to go, you know? It's a noble desire, and oh, that it were that way, but let's be realistic, it's typically not that way. And while I would never say that there's no place for street preaching, passing out tracts, and cold call kind of evangelism, I will say that in my experience, I have personally gotten further with people by developing relationships with them and letting them see my life over the course of time so that they can see that the gospel is more than a message to be proclaimed. It's a life to be lived. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not naysaying the more out in front methods. Do that if you're called to do that. But I am saying, what is more realistic for many of us is letting unbelievers into our life. You read the story of Rosaria Butterfield and her conversion. Okay. She would come into the home of a Presbyterian minister and sing psalms with them and eat dinner and ask all kinds of questions. And she saw their life. She saw how this man treated his wife and how the wife treated her husband. And she saw Christ in them. It's a beautiful thing. Let's also remember that it wasn't even the case with Jesus that everybody immediately dropped everything and followed him, right? To the contrary, many dropped everything and hatched plans on how they could kill him. Jesus was rejected just as much as he was accepted. And we should expect such rejection and not let it discourage our efforts to evangelize. Jesus was naysayed, slandered, cornered. People took his words, doused them with gasoline and set them on fire. And ultimately, they drove nails through his feet and hands. This should help us with the woe is me attitude that sometimes we get when we're rejected. If he was rejected, his disciples should not expect full acceptance every time. So be realistic with your evangelism and discipleship efforts. Secondly, don't misinterpret your season in life. Don't misinterpret your season in life. You know, major transitions in life are one of the most exciting things in life and yet one of the most challenging things in life, right? Graduating, starting a full-time job for the first time, moving out of the house, striking out on your own. Still remember that first time I had to buy my own roll of toilet paper. It was humiliating. Getting married, having kids, empty nest, retirement. But you know what? In each transition, listen to me, there is a new and exciting set of opportunities, but at the same time, there is the very real expectation that you can be who you were and do what you did before the transition, and that's simply not true. Right? You get married. I've counseled some of you, and you've told me this about your marriage. You get married, right? And you're like, oh man, things are great. Thank God for love because it blinds you to some of the sins in your spouse, right? But you get married, and what you find is, my spouse keeps wanting to live like they're still single. But they're not still single. And guess what? You're doing the same thing. Okay? And then kids come along, right? And you have kids. Watch. Listen to me. This is where some of you are. And you think you can do life the same way you did before kids. Okay? No. No. I remember a counselor once got a call from a couple that he was counseling.
and they had a small child, and they missed their counseling appointment. And they left a voicemail, and the counselor listened to the voicemail, and it said, "Oh, sorry, such and such. Man, this kid is just ruling our lives. It's crazy." It's like, welcome to parenthood. That's how it goes, right? Like, you shouldn't be surprised. But what's asinine is that we would think we could do what we did before those kids come along. Your life changes radically. And much, if not most, of your frustration comes with that unrealistic expectation. The wise man and woman will accept their own personal limitations and seasonal limitations and work with what the Lord has given them in the moment. And then finally, beloved, don't waste your season in life. Don't waste your season in life. If you have youth, don't waste it. Young people, let me tell you right now, I wish I could take back all the time I've wasted on cat videos on YouTube. Don't you? I wish in graduate school, instead of at the beginning of the semester saying, "I got all the time in the world, let's go play Ultimate Frisbee," I wish I would have been in a dimly lit room with just my Greek and Hebrew flashcards going away like a motor. But I didn't. I wasted my time. I wasted opportunities to share the gospel. I wasted moments to prepare educationally for the foundation of my lifetime. Don't waste your youth on frivolous endeavors. Secondly, if you have wisdom and time, don't squander it. Are you retired? Have you walked with Jesus for many years? Do you have something to offer the younger generation? Maybe you have wisdom in the area of child rearing. Maybe you have wisdom in the area of fighting sin. I hope after all these years you do. Maybe you have wisdom in the area of evangelism. Maybe you have wisdom in the area of dealing with finances. Take somebody under your wing in this place. Take somebody under your wing and disciple them. And look, I promise you, it won't be easy. It'll be awkward. It'll be weird. They'll be like, "What is this relation? Like, it sounds like you're telling me what to do." I am. I'm telling you what to do. I mean, I'm using the Bible, but I'm telling you what to do, and you should do it because it's Jesus. I'm just giving you an example. If you're weird with that, like you don't think it should be that way, you should probably go to the wave, okay? Not here. We're here to disciple. Because the two-pronged mission of the church is to evangelize and disciple. And if we don't do that, we're going to die. So seasoned saints, hoary-headed, the Lord has still given you life. You're still here. You're not pushing up daisies. You've got time and you've got wisdom. And here's what I want to say as one of your pastors. Don't be stingy with that time and wisdom. Don't be stingy with it. It's a travesty if what you do for the rest of your twilight years is collect rocks. It's a travesty. In the latter years of our lives, people tend to give greater reflection on the question, what legacy am I going to leave after I'm gone? How many people will show up to my funeral? What will they say about me at my funeral? And my question to you is, what greater legacy to leave than being an instrument in God's hand to either bring somebody into the kingdom through evangelism or teach a disciple about how to make his way in the kingdom through discipleship? Those are the things, dear hoary-headed saints, that are going to make it past the judgment. They're not going to be burned up by fire. You lead somebody to Jesus. You teach a disciple the kingdom way. That's going to make it into the eschaton. Your rock collection will not. I promise you that on the day of judgment and forever in eternity, you will not give one thought to how green your grass was in the winter, how tricked out your man cave was, how many degrees you had on your wall, or how many likes you got on social media. It's all going to burn. But what lasts is the kingdom and his righteousness. Finally, if you have money, steward it well. Some of you are here and you're like, "I'm not called to be a minister, not called to be a Bible translator. I'm not called to be a missionary. Okay. I'm just, you know, I'm an ordinary, everyday Christian. God bless you. Okay. But what I do have is I have money. Okay. You know what? We got missionaries that need that money. We have a seminary student who's going through a seminary right now who has a desire to be a minister of the gospel. You want to invest in someone? You invest in that guy. I've been there before. I've been there when I'm trying to make ends meet at the end of the month, okay, and pay my tuition, and it's hard. It's really hard because you have to work at the same time. You got to do all, spin all these plates. And remember, not everybody has all the bandwidth that they think they do. You can contribute to the kingdom with your money. So don't squander it, whether it's missions, supporting a seminarian. Now, maybe you've never followed anyone or anyone except your own belly and desire. Maybe you hear these words from Jesus to say, follow me. And you say, I haven't followed him. All I've followed is myself. Well, Jesus calls you this morning, dear unbeliever, to lose yourself in him, to lose your identity and to come after him and find your identity in Jesus Christ, where there is forgiveness of sins and righteousness granted to you, so that on the day of judgment, when you stand before the judge, you will say, it is not by my works, but by the righteousness of Christ that you should accept me in. And only with that answer will God grant you entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So if you've not done this morning, I pray that you would repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that has gone out. We pray, Father, that we here at Grace Covenant Church would resolve to follow you with our time, with our talents, with our money, with our heart, that you and your kingdom would be the burning center, the epicenter of everything that informs our priorities in every area of life. Give us grace to do so in Christ's name. Amen.